Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, may we treasure it. And now as we hear it, would your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds, open our ears, help us to really listen, not just to hear sounds, but to really listen to what your word is telling us. Lord, we pray for your help. I pray for your help as I preach the word. Lord, may I proclaim your truth with clarity. Lord, if there's anything I say that shouldn't be said, Lord, may that be quickly forgotten. But instead, help us to focus on the timeless truth of your word. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit now in this hour. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word from Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the words to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And then our text this morning for the sermon is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Greenville, South Carolina, at Greenville Seminary's Spring Conference. I was representing ITEM, promoting the ministry, recruiting pastors to be instructors for ITEM. The conference was called Light in the Darkness, and the focus was on current events in terms of domestically, culturally, the church is, you might say, under attack, which, of course, that's nothing new. It's always been some kind of threat to the church, either internally or externally. But what we are seeing is our American culture, which has a Christian foundation. You know, some would call it a Judeo-Christian foundation. But America is changing. The culture is changing. 100 years or so ago, it was called liberalism. You know, as the theories of Darwin became widespread, and as people tried to diminish the Word of God and bring doubt upon what God's word said, and the fundamentals of the faith were questioned. and undermined. And this liberalism crept into the church and contaminated and affected the church. And then we saw people standing for truth, and they were called fundamentalists. And it was used as a pejorative term. And there was this tension between liberalism and fundamentalism. But of course, God's preserved his church. And yet, in each generation, we see, you know, the world trying to come in and affect the church. And we see our culture crumbling. We see a polarity happening politically, you know, between people who are, whatever they want to call themselves, progressive, or if they want to call themselves Marxist. They want to see America torn apart. They want to see this culture brought down. You're probably aware of critical race theory, which actually is the vector that is currently being used, but it comes out of critical theory, and that is to raise a critical consciousness about something, to divide people, to cause a society to crumble, so that Marxists can come in and so that they can rebuild society in their utopian dream. And so critical race theory, CRT, is one of the threats, you know, that we face. I mean, these were all the things that we talked about at this conference. And certainly, we live in a very disturbing time. I mean, the war in Ukraine right now is disturbing. And when we look at our leadership in Washington, D.C., and really, for that matter, the Western world, we see things happening in Canada that are disturbing. We see Western Europe, and we wonder what's going to happen, you know, and will there be a third world war between the West and Russia? And so there's all these disturbing things swirling around us. Now, it would be easy to be pessimistic, and very little reason to be optimistic. But I believe that we have reason to hope. And so this morning, I want to talk about that hope, and I want to talk about just making disciples. I mean, that's what the sermon's about. And that, of course, is the number one application, you know, is go and make disciples. We see here in Matthew 28, the beginning of the chapter, which you can read for yourself, it talks about the first day of the week and how the women came to the tomb and it was empty. We read about how the fact that the tomb was empty, Jesus wasn't there, and he was alive, and he appeared to his disciples. And then later, after the resurrection, sometime later, the 11 disciples, the inner circle of disciples, left Jerusalem and they went north to Galilee. And there they rendezvoused with Jesus on a mountain that he told them to meet him at. And Matthew says here, verse 16 and 17, they met him on this mountain and they worshiped him. The word in Greek for worship means, you know, they bowed, they made obeisance. You know, they either fell down on their, you know, hands and knees, or they bowed on their knees, but they worshiped him. But some doubted. Now, that's interesting. You know, here are the disciples. I mean, they've seen the empty tomb, and they've actually touched Jesus. They've seen him eat bread and fish on the evening of the first day of the week. You know, we read that in John's gospel. We also see that in Luke's gospel. Jesus appeared to the 11. And so here they are after the resurrection with all this evidence, and they still, well, I believe it says, but some doubted. That's in the English Standard Version. The Greek word for doubted It means that they wavered. They were uncertain. What's going on? Well, the disciples are sinful human beings, just like you and me. And all of us, sooner or later, maybe this morning, maybe at some point, we've all wavered. We've all had that moment of uncertainty. You know, is God's word true? Can we trust it? Is the resurrection real? How do we make sense of this? How do we get our minds around this? And so when Matthew wrote this down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this was certainly important for his first readers, who were predominantly Jewish, as they read this in the first century. They struggled. What does this mean? Is this real? What do we do with this? And so I do not want anyone here to question or doubt or waver. We all do, like these 11, some of them. But here's the thing. They worshiped him. And that's what we're gathered here this morning to do, is to worship Jesus. Because he has risen from the dead. And because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The rest of the New Testament explains what the death and resurrection of Jesus is all about. Paul explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection, that because Jesus is and was a righteous man, God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. God accepted his sacrifices. If God had not accepted his sacrifice on the cross, there would be no payment for your sin, no payment for my sin. But God did accept his sacrifice. And so it means that God is serious about sin. He was so serious about sin that he had planned this, and he had sent his Son, God the Father sent the Son into this world to be the second Adam, to be the ideal man, a man born without sin, but who would choose to be sinless, to choose to always be righteous, always obedient to God. And the sinless, righteous man would suffer and die, taking punishment that I should take, you should take, each of us should be punished for our sin. We should be cut off from God, and yet he was cut off from God. On the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we could be crying, but instead, Jesus took our place. And on the cross, Jesus defeated the devil and sin. And he rose from the dead on the third day, which was Sunday morning, and he defeated death. Death could not hold him. And as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus has overcome death and the devil and sin itself. And so we recognize that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is worthy of worship. That's why we're here. That's why we sing the songs that we sing. That's why you're sitting here listening to a sermon. You're listening to the Word of God proclaimed because of your love for Jesus, because you wish to follow him. And so there is a profoundness to what Jesus has accomplished. We can be made right with God, our Creator. this world, which has got many good things about it, is a broken world. If you've ever gardened or if you're a farmer and you know about weeds and pests, and all of us know about our sin and other people who sin against us. You know, how many of us have been hurt? Well, that's everybody sitting here. You know, we know about crime. We have police. We have jails and prisons. We know about cancer and disease. We have hospitals. We know about the wars that are going on, sometimes little wars that are in obscure places, or like the one going on in Ukraine right now. This world is broken. But we have the good news that because God is serious about sin, because Jesus was sent into this world, because he lived and died and rose again, we can be reconciled to God. We now belong to God. Everything is ours in Christ, which is the good things and the bad things, the pleasant and the unpleasant and painful, and that God is at work in all things, as Paul said in Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works together for good, in order that we may be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we have hope that God is in control, Jesus reigns on the throne, and we have the promise of his return. He's coming back, and he will reign on this earth in a visible way. Sin will be removed from this earth. The earth will be cleansed. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And those who have died in Christ will rise from the dead. You know, going to a funeral is difficult. It's unpleasant. But we have the hope of the resurrection. And so we have this hope. We have something that no one other than followers of Christ have. The Muslims don't have anything close to this. The Mormons don't have anything close to this. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Jainists, the Sikhs, the pagans, they live in fear of demons and spirits. We, on the other hand, we have hope. And we have a resurrected Lord and Savior. And so this good news, people need to hear. And not just information. It's not just Washington crossed the Delaware and he captured the Hessian troops in Trenton. That's a fact. That's information. Or John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln in Ford's Theater. That's information. Okay? This is not just information. This is good news of something that has happened. A liberation has occurred. Just as in 1944, when the Allies landed in Normandy and defeated the Nazi Germans, and then broke out of Normandy and began to spread out across France, and months later, all of France was liberated. And then later, the Low Countries, the Netherlands, were liberated. And that as the Allies advanced, the Nazis fled. There was liberation. It means something new. It means freedom. This is good news that needs to be proclaimed. And so Jesus gives this command. He said, therefore, meaning that it follows, since he has been given all authority in heaven and earth, therefore, go and make disciples. Now, the way that this has been traditionally translated, it sounds like Jesus is saying, go, like that's a command. But it's not. The command verb, the imperative verb, is make disciples. And so I just want to briefly discuss what that looks like. Because if you're a follower of Christ, this command is for you. And so when and where do we make disciples? And who do we disciple? And how do we disciple? Well, the when and where, going back to the word go. The word go is like an adjective. It means literally as you have gone, but it is probably best understood as you are going. As you're going, make disciples. As you have gone. So for the 11, as they have gone about their business, as they have gone about the previous 3 years. So that means as you're going to the market, as you're going to your job, as you're going across town, as you're going to another region, or perhaps as you're going to another part of the world, make disciples. As you're going through life, as you're a young person, a child, a teenager, or perhaps going to trade school or college, as you get married, as you have children and have a family, as you build up a business or a farm or have a career, as you go on vacation, as you volunteer and go on a church mission trip, as you go, as you have gone, as you're going, make disciples. So it's anytime and it's everywhere. Well, who? Well, Jesus says, of all nations. Okay. This is important because Jesus is Jewish. The 11 disciples are Jewish. Their ministry up until this point had been exclusively to Jewish people, with a few exceptions of healing and of teaching the Samaritan woman at the well in the village that she came from. But for the most part, the ministry up until this point was Jewish. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is Jewish. And we can say, by studying the way that Matthew has written, what he's focused on, his style of writing, that the people he's writing this gospel to is probably a largely Jewish audience. That the first recipients, the first people to actually get the finished gospel of Matthew were probably Jewish. There's all these signs, all these indications, all these emphases. You know, from the very beginning, from the genealogy of Jesus all the way through, showing that Jesus is the son of David. He is Messiah. And that, you know, we see, the fulfillment of Jesus as Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem. But we also see in Matthew's gospel the nations. You know, the wise men, the magi, they come and worship Jesus after he's born. They come to Jerusalem. You know, we see the stories of the healing of the centurion's servant and of the woman of Syrophoenicia, whose daughter was sick. We see Jesus touching and healing even Gentiles. And so this good news is not exclusively to the Jews. It's also the Jews and the Gentiles. So it's all nations. That means it's for our people, it's for us, but it's also for them. It's our people and it's other people. It's all nations. We are Americans. You know, it is for America and for every other nation on earth. So then, how? How are we supposed to do this? Well, Jesus says, in verse 19 and 20, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you. We have these two clauses. We have the baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. This is baptism. This is the sacrament of baptism. And so it is the word and the sacraments. And in baptizing people, you're bringing them into the covenant community. We see in Colossians and elsewhere in the New Testament that baptism now replaces circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant with his people. It is now a bloodless sign and seal. And so we bring people in and we apply the waters of baptism to them. And we partake of the Lord's Supper. And in these sacraments that have elements that we see and feel and touch, we proclaim the gospel, that the waters of baptism don't literally take away sins, but they represent the blood of Christ that washes us. In the elements of the Lord's Supper, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says. We see that a real sacrifice has taken place, that the Lamb of God really was slain. The cup of wine that we drink, representing his blood, but it's also a betrothal, that just as a bridegroom would give a cup to his beloved, to his fiancée, to the woman he's going to marry, as his promise to marry her and that he would give his life for her, so Christ has given his life for us, just to purchase us. And he has purchased us by paying for our sin, our debt. And this we see in the elements. We eat the bread, which Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." We drink the cup. And so we proclaim the Lord's death. And so we make disciples by partaking in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so if we have children and grandchildren, and as we witness and evangelize, and we see people come to faith, you know, we bring them in. And if they had not been baptized, we apply the waters of baptism. And for those who are believers in Christ, we invite them to the Lord's Supper. And so we have the sacraments, but we also teach. Jesus said, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded. And in the Greek, it's very emphatic. It's all of everything. Like, nothing is to be left out. Well, is Jesus talking about only the commands that he gave that we read in the Gospels? Yes, but what was, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second greatest commandment is similar to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And with these, all the law and the prophets are hung. So Jesus commanded us to keep all the commandments of God. That we love God by And if we are loving God and we love our neighbor, we are going to be obedient not only to the things that Jesus said that came out of his mouth, which he himself said he came to fulfill the law and uphold the law, but everything. We read the law this morning from Exodus 20, and everything that is found in the scriptures, we are to obey. And so that is what we are to teach, but not just in some academic way. Although certainly there's a time and a place to be academic. But we teach what God's word says. And God's word, as we see in Acts at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, after the ascension. Peter gets up and he proclaims what has happened. And he says, this is all fulfillment of what God has promised. That Jesus has fulfilled it all, and he has come as the perfect Lamb of God, and he has been sacrificed, and in his blood is forgiveness of sins. And so therefore, a response is necessary. Believe this, repent, and be baptized, Peter says. And so we teach this. We are making disciples by teaching one another. Are you a kid? Do you have a younger brother or sister? Do you have younger cousins? Are you a teenager? You know, it doesn't matter what age. If you understand this command and you understand Scripture, begin teaching others. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. I thank God for you. You're making disciples. Some of you have children. Some of you have grandchildren. Teach them. Teach them God's word. Teach your children and your grandchildren what is in the word of God. I would hope all of you have family devotions, you know, either in the morning or in the evening. I know Pastor John and Margaret, when I've stayed with them, I mean, before I moved to this area, before I got married and moved here, and I would stay with John and Margaret, they have morning and evening devotions. You know? But however you do it, get into the Word of God with your family. Teach your children. Teach your grandchildren. You know, this command to make disciples. You say, well, that sounds good, Pastor Tom. You're a missionary. You work for ITEM. That's your job. Okay, yeah, I'm blessed to be able to have this as my vocation. But it's not just for Pastor John or for me or any other minister of the word. It isn't for the professionals. It's for you if you follow Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you're a disciple. And so you are to make disciples. You might say, oh, well, I barely got through high school. Who am I to teach? Well, you know, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is very interesting. Not only is the sign of the water being applied, but you're being baptized into, meaning that you're coming into a relationship with God. His name is being invoked, and that means that you need to reveal the character of God. That in baptizing, the character of God is revealed. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to think that I'm saying, as some have said, well, proclaim the gospel and if necessary, use words. You've got to use words. You've got to communicate with your mouth. You've got to tell people who Jesus is, what he's done, what it means. You've got to challenge people to make a decision to believe, to repent, to follow Christ. But you also got to live it. And of course, it goes hand in hand, the sacrament and the word. But being baptized in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, means that his character is now upon you. You have to live in a way that is congruous, in harmony with who God is. You know, whenever I run into Christians, and especially missionaries or ministers, and they behave rudely, or they behave inappropriately, or I hear of things that they've done, You know, it disturbs me. Why? Because it's incongruous with who Jesus Christ is, especially ministers who are shepherds of God's flock under the great shepherd. But not just ministers, not just missionaries, but every Christian, every disciple, we are to reflect Jesus Christ in this world, in all that we do, 24/7. And so none of us are without excuse. Okay, maybe you work alone and like, often like I do, much of my work is done at home on the computer. But you can still start a Bible study. You can go to a Bible study. You have relationships. There are friends. There are people that you know that need to grow in their faith. You can speak into their lives. You know, there's a variety of ways. You know, you can either focus on one person and be discipling one-on-one, or be involved in a Bible study, a small group. I mean, that's what Pastor John is doing. Just like Jesus, who spoke to crowds, but then he also had the 72 disciples that he sent out. And then, of course, he had the inner 12 disciples. And then, of course, he focused a lot on the three, Peter, James, and John. Pastor John, your pastor, he preaches the word every Sunday, but he also leads Bible studies. He also speaks to people individually, whether it's in counseling or in whatever context. And that's what missionaries do. I mean, what do you think missionaries do? They go overseas. You know, they try to address people and teach and preach the word to large groups. And then focus on small groups and focus on individuals and lead individuals to faith in Christ. And here's the thing. Apologetics, evangelism, and discipleship. I don't have time. And certainly it's beyond the scope of the sermon. But I would argue, and it can be proven by walking through Scripture, that apologetics and evangelism and discipleship all are different branches that come out of the same root, and that is the gospel. And so all of us who belong to Jesus Christ, no matter where you are in life, whether you're a welder or a farmer or a truck driver, or maybe you're a doctor or a school teacher, or maybe you're an accountant or you work in an office, it doesn't matter what your occupation is, or if you're retired, or if you're a student, wherever you are, no matter where, as you're going, make disciples. None of us are off the hook. But please, don't walk away. I don't want you to be burdened like, oh, the pastor said, oh, make disciples. Easy for him to say. And feel like this is a chore. This isn't a chore. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples. It's a consequence because this is true, because Jesus has risen from the dead, and because he is the Son of God, and he reigns, and he has been exalted, and he is now has all authority. Therefore, go. But not only that, but he has promised to go with us. He says, behold, I am with you always. In Greek, it means literally every day. I'm with you every day to the end of this age. That until you die or until Jesus returns, Jesus is with you. You don't make disciples alone. You do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God's Spirit is within you and Jesus is with you, and because he reigns. You don't do it alone. Please don't stay stuck in any kind of doubt, wavering in your mind about this good news. Again, I don't have time to go into all the apologetic evidence for the truthfulness of the resurrection. God's word should be enough. But we have a faith that is rooted in a very real historical figure of which there is no doubt. Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. The resurrection did occur, confirmed and affirmed by Tacitus and Josephus, secular historians. But we do know it was eyewitnessed by over 400 people, as Paul says to the Corinthians. We have something that nobody else in the world has. And so don't waver. No matter where you are in life, no matter what age you are or what you're doing, you can do this. Yesterday, I got a text from my brother. It was a picture of his youngest grandson, little boy Jack, who was playing his first soccer game. He's 6 years old. And anyhow, we texted back and forth about little Jack. He goes to a Christian school. This is down in Blacksburg, Virginia. And my brother Jim wrote back and said, yeah, Jack's learning Greek. And he's doing really well. He's learning biblical Greek. And he said, I asked him what his favorite class in school is. It's the Bible. Well, yes, Jack has gone to a Christian school, and that's great. But he also belongs to a Christian family. My niece, my brother's daughter, Jenny, she and her husband Dave are discipling their four kids, Isabella and Luke and Grant, as well as Jack. Isabella is leading Bible studies in high school. Jenny is going over to the campus of Virginia Tech and leading Bible studies on campus. Jenny was discipled by her mom. I'd like to say my brother, but you know, I'm pretty sure it was my sister-in-law who discipled Jenny. They're not an extraordinary family. They're ordinary. They're no different than you. You know, and I'm not trying to lift them up on a pedestal. I'm just trying to give you an example of just real people. You know, Dave's an architect. He works a job. He's not in ministry. Jenny has a little business she runs out of her home. Just ordinary people making a living, trying to make a life, raise their kids. And yet they're discipling their children and they're discipling others. You have opportunities. And even if you don't even get outside of this area, I mean, there are opportunities in Sioux Center, at Dort College, you know, or the community college in Sheldon. But yeah, there's opportunities to get involved in missions. You know, you can go on a mission trip or maybe become a missionary. Some of you, I know, have been abroad. Some of you have been to the Dominican Republic or to Mexico or South Africa. And there's opportunities to travel. And as you go, make disciples. But please, please don't waver. Don't have any doubts. Jesus is your Lord if he is your Savior. I hope and pray that because of the hope of the resurrection, because of the hope that the good news brings, that you're filled with this hope and you'll share it, whether it's apologetically explaining the faith, whether it's proclaiming it in evangelism, or whether it is simply teaching it, that you will give an answer for the hope that is within you. We live, as I said at the beginning, we live in dark and troubling times. You know, our culture is crumbling. America is crumbling. The church is under assault. There's also things going on around the world that could greatly change our lives. But we have hope. And in the midst of this, just like the Christians in the first century, we today in the 21st century, we have hope even when there's darkness around us. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to our Lord Jesus. And so he commands us to go and make disciples. Amen. Let's continue our worship. Let's sing the song of application, number 291. Oh, for a thousand tongues. Would you stand with me and sing number 291 in the hymnal?